The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, let's read the first 30 verses. The text is verses 21 through 24, which we will not reread, so pay attention. Especially close attention to 21 through 24. John 4, 1 through 30, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. And cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. So far we read the sacred scriptures this evening. And as noted, the text is verses 21 through 24. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised, we return this Pentecost Sunday to the account of Jesus' salvation of the woman of Samaria in John 4, verses 1 through 30, in order to take a closer look at verses 21 through 24. These words of the text are Jesus' response to the Samaritan woman's sincere interest in the subject of worship. Verse 20, the immediately preceding verse, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Raising the subject of worship at this point by the woman of Samaria was not, as many say, a smokescreen, a diversionary tactic. The woman had just had her conscience smitten by Jesus, who had exposed her past life of adultery, having five different husbands, and at present a sixth man as a live-in boyfriend. Verse 18, "For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." Verse 19, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." She understands the only way this man, whom she doesn't know yet as the Christ, the only way he could know all about her past life was if God had revealed it to him. So he must have been a prophet. And then verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Verse 20 and her raising of the subject of worship was not a quick-witted ploy to escape the unwanted attention of Jesus. She was not trying to divert attention away from her past life of adultery and turn the attention now to a new subject, even the subject of worship, and maybe in so doing impress Jesus so that he will no longer think of her as a guilty sinner, but as a fine, godly woman. In fact, she's even interested in the subject of worship. She was a guilty sinner, but she was no dimwit who thought that she could use this smokescreen of a feigned interest in worship in order to divert the attention of this all-knowing prophet who had just exposed her past life, as if he wouldn't be able to see right through this smokescreen. She's troubled. Jesus accomplished his purpose. She's troubled. She's troubled by her sin, and she now turns to the subject of worship exactly because she's troubled. And she wants to know where she can find God, to worship God, to confess her sin before God, to receive pardon from God, to commit her way unto God. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship," leaving the implied question, "Where can I find and worship God?" So Jesus will take this opportunity to give instruction in worship, answering the specific concerns of the woman, but at the same time giving far-reaching application concerning worship. Jesus is laying down the fundamental principle for all worship forever. Worship must be given in spirit and in truth. The subject of the text is worship. Even a child could discern that. Listen for all the appearances of the word worship. And now we read the text in its entirety. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." 1. Ye worship. 2. Ye know not what. We know what we worship. 3. for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers, four, shall worship, five, the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him, six. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, seven, must worship him, eight, in spirit and in truth. The subject is worship, that's obvious. The subject is public, corporate worship. Jesus is not speaking here about private, individual worship whereby one reads the scriptures and prays all alone in his home. And that's because the woman wasn't interested in private, individual worship, but in public worship. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Our fathers, when they gather for worship, they do it in this mountain. You Jews, when you gather for public worship, you do it in Jerusalem. Public worship. Would to God that more people today had an interest in public, corporate worship. Concerning public worship, her question is where, but Jesus will not give to her a place. Instead, he will explain to her the how and the whom. The all-important question of worship is, how do we worship? And the answer to that question is grounded in the answer to the question, whom? Whom do we worship? Who is the object of our worship? The Father, God, who is a spirit. That then determines the how of worship. Because he is God, a spirit, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship. That's the subject tonight. Worship. What could be more important than worship? What is more pleasing to God than the right worship of his name? What is more displeasing to God and so kindles his wrath as wrong, false worship? Worship is so important. We were made for worship. And worship is the act of the regenerated, blood-washed sinner who brings his praise and thanksgiving to God, knowing him as his Father for Jesus' sake. And this text is Jesus' definitive word on worship. And it is a word that echoes down through the corridors of time and comes to us and hits us in the ears and, God willing, the hearts tonight. Ye must worship God, your Father, in spirit and in truth. 23 and 24, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the theme of the sermon tonight is worship in spirit and in truth. First, let's look at the idea of it, the idea of that worship. Secondly, the necessity of it, the necessity of this worship. And third, the certainty of it, the certainty of this worship. There will certainly be this worship as Jesus prescribes. First of all, we must worship God in spirit. In spirit means that worship must be spiritual, whereby the worshiper's internal spirit life is alive toward God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word spirit in the phrase in spirit in the text is not capitalized, and that's because it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, but spirit is referring to man's spirit. Man is not only a physical creature who has a body, but man has a spirit. He has a spiritual dimension to him. In spirit. That means that man's internal faculties, his heart and mind and will and strength, must be alive toward God. And of course, that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in spirit is spiritual worship, whereby the worshiper's internal spirit is alive toward God by the power of the Holy Ghost. In spirit means that worship, rather that external location in worship is no longer important. She says, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." This mountain refers to Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshipped. And they insisted the only worship that is pleasing to God is the worship that comes from Mount Gerizim. And there were the Jews in Jerusalem. They insisted the only worship that was pleasing to God was the worship that came out of Jerusalem. For there was the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all the ceremonies of the law. Jesus says, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." There's a time coming when worship will no longer be confined to one place, to Mount Gerizim, to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to one building, to one city, to one mountain. But worship will be given in spirit. Jesus is not denying that Old Testament worship was given in spirit. Jesus is not teaching something entirely new. It's not as if God required mere external worship in the Old Testament, but now something new will come in the New Testament, and that's worship in spirit. Who can forget the complaint of God in Isaiah 29, verse 13? "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Give me worship in spirit, God demanded. Or who cannot think of Psalm 51, verse 17, where David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Always worship was to be given in spirit. Nevertheless, in the old dispensation, that internal spirituality, that spirit worship necessarily came to expression through all of the outward observances of the ceremonial law in the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus is now teaching that the hour has come when true worshipers will not be confined to that one building on that one mountain with all of these accompanying ceremonial observances of the law, but they will worship simply in spirit. In spirit. Secondly, Jesus says you must worship in truth. Both verses 23 and 24. Worship in truth means that this spiritual worship of God is only pleasing when it arises from a true faith informed by the knowledge of the truth. Verse 22. Jesus says, "Ye worship ye know not what." Sure, the Samaritans were gathering on Mount Gerizim for spirited worship of God, but they didn't even know what they were worshiping. They did not have right knowledge. Remember, these Samaritans, these are the children of the Jews who were left in the land of Samaria at the time of the Assyrian captivity. And the Assyrians then took pagan Gentiles from the east and brought them into the land of the 10 northern tribes. And so those leftover Jews and these new pagans, they intermarry and they have children and they blend their worship practices so that you have this adulterated worship of Jehovah and the 10 northern tribes with all of these pagan elements now added to it. And we know from history that the Samaritans accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected everything after the book of Deuteronomy, which means they rejected the prophets, and this is very significant, the Psalms. God gave the Psalms for worship, that we might know Him in all of His glory and covenant faithfulness and have a way to express all of the movements in our soul, whether it be sorrow or joy, have a way to express all of these movements in words and song in the book of the Psalms. But they didn't have the Psalms. How can you know God without the Psalms? The Samaritans, they did not know whom they were worshiping. Their conception of God was formed by the knowledge they had of the first five books of the Old Testament, their own imagination of God, and the pagan elements that were brought in. So you add it all together, and the result is an idol. So Jesus says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know. We know what we worship. And that's really interesting that Jesus unashamedly identifies Himself with the Jews. He's a Jew. We, He says, we know what we worship. We know the true God. We Jews, we know the true God. We know who we worship. Why is that? Because, He says, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation. The Savior Himself arises out of the Jews. And so to the Jews is given the true knowledge of God. And because salvation is of the Jews can and do know God and worship Him. And that's so important because we must worship in spirit and in truth. You have to know so that you can worship in truth. Beloved, in spirit and in truth is Jesus' definition for us tonight of the only sphere from which true worship can come. Worship must arise out of this sphere in spirit and in truth. True worshipers are found in that sphere, and anything outside of that sphere is false worship that is not pleasing to God. And there are many applications for us tonight. This is the sphere, says Jesus, in spirit and in truth. In that proper sphere of worship, then, the emphasis is not on the external, the visible, the physical, the outward, the bodily, but the inner spirit. There's where all the emphasis is, on the inner spirit. Now, of course, we are physical creatures, and so when we worship God, we need a physical place to gather. And we will come in our visible physical bodies. And we will look at a visible person who's leading us. And we're going to have tangible objects like a Bible and a Psalter. We'll carry money in our pockets for an offering. And we are going to have some bread and some wine and some water for Jesus instituted sacraments for us. And they have visible elements. But it all must be given in spirit. And so the simpler is better. All the external trappings are a distraction from God and the Holy Gospel. And so you have the Reformers reacting against the worship of the Roman Catholic Church with all the pageantry and the ceremonies. And everywhere you look, there are images. And so we react today against all of the pomp and the spectacular displays and the ornaments and the clerical vestments and the drama and the glitter and the outward spectacle of much modern worship. Israel had all of those external things, but the veil was rent. It's over. Jesus does not say they that worship the Father must worship Him with elaborate external elements. But it's very simple. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit. Let all of the glory, let all of the splendor, let all of the trappings be internal on the inside, worked by the Holy Spirit in the heart. And thus worship is simple. Worship in spirit. In the proper sphere, there may be no hypocrisy, for Jesus says, worship in spirit. Some attack the style of historic Reformed worship as a big Pharisaical act. We're a bunch of hypocrites who spend their week thumbing their nose at God and looking down their long, proud noses at everyone else who they believe to be inferior to themselves. Sunday morning comes, they get all dressed up in their finely pressed suits and their dresses. They come to this beautiful church building, which is nothing but a lifeless sepulcher. And they have all these 150 psalms and all these doctrines neatly arranged and in careful order. And they robotically follow all of these customs and traditions that just get passed down from one generation to the next. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. That's the criticism today from many of Reformed worship. There may be cases where that assessment is true. And if it's true of you and me, that we do come to church and we're offering cold, lifeless, drowsy worship to God, God's assessment of our worship is sharper than the sharpest critics. He says it is an abomination, and I abhor hypocrisy. How can Reformed believers, how can Protestant Reformed believers who know so much of the truth of God's Word, who have such a rich understanding of the knowledge of grace and God and His covenant, offer lifeless worship? Oh, God, give us the Holy Spirit. For Jesus says worship must be in spirit. That means the order and the simplicity is not sufficient. There must be deep within your spirit the abounding life of the Holy Spirit. So we pray for Him when we come to worship. We pray for the Holy Spirit so that when we come, our heart leaps. When we hear our covenant God say, "Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ." And our spirits break when we hear the reading of the law and we say within ourselves, we have not loved God with all of our heart. And our soul truly magnifies the Lord when we sing of His covenant faithfulness and His forgiveness in the Psalms. And our whole inner man leaps with joy, triumphant joy, when we hear the promises of the gospel, which are so precious to us. Hypocrites can gather for worship in the body, but Jesus says worship must be given in spirit. In the proper sphere, as defined by Jesus, you will always find the truth of God's word. In spirit is subjective. You cannot go to another church and measure their level of inner spirituality. But truth is objective. You can go to another church and measure their level of truth. Jesus not only says worship must be given in spirit, which is subjective, but he says, and in truth, which is objective. In spirit is not sufficient, for that spirit life must be quickened by the truth. The Holy Spirit of Pentecost is the Spirit of truth, and the Holy Spirit uses the truth of God's Word, the objective truth of God's Word, to make our spirits alive towards God. The question could be asked, if you're not getting excited about the truth, then what are you getting excited about in your worship? If vigorous, spirited, passionate, heart-expanding, tear-inducing worship that has people shouting amen to the highest heavens and running and leaping and rolling in the aisles, crying out, I love worship. Oh, I love God. I'm so close to God right now. If that worship is not arising out of a true faith that has been informed by the objective truth of God's Word, it's an abomination in God's sight. Jesus says you must worship in spirit and in truth. Truth. Jesus' condemnation of Samaritan worship is his condemnation of so much contemporary worship. He says in verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. If you don't have the truth of God's infallible word, if you don't have the truth of the gospel of salvation for damn worthy, law-breaking rebels, through the everlasting, infinite, unchanging love of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. If you don't have the Psalms with all of their majestic and glorious praises of the Most High God, but all you have is sensational, emotionally charged inventions of man in your worship, then Jesus would say, you've fallen outside of the only sphere from which true worship can arise. For you must worship in spirit and in truth. If anyone comes home from a worship service and says, that was the most unbelievably extraordinary spirit experience I have ever had in my life, but they did not learn anything about the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Or worse, they heard one lie after another about God. It was not the Holy Spirit who gave them their excitement. It was another spirit being who is Satan. Jesus says, you must worship in spirit and in truth. Truth. Besides Jesus, there is no one who knows better the principle of pleasing worship than Satan. Satan does not want us in the proper sphere worshiping in spirit. And so his goal for all of us when we go home tonight, and he's going to work over the next 6 days before we come back here Sunday morning, his goal is to get us intoxicated with pleasure, so that we cannot come and worship in spirit on Sunday morning, but we're too drowsy from being intoxicated by pleasure. That's his goal for you and me this week, as it is every week. And Satan knows that proper worship is in truth, so he doesn't want us worshiping in truth. And he's subtle, remember? He's very subtle, so very likely he's not going to bring rank heresy through our doors all of a sudden. out of the blue. But he wants seemingly harmless little changes, like replacing the sermon with a sermonette. And where in the scriptures can you find God mandating a 50-minute sermon, or where do you find the scriptures forbidding a 10-minute sermonette? And he wants us thinking that way. And he wants you asking the question, where does God explicitly require in the scriptures that you must gather twice every Sunday for worship? Why isn't once enough? He wants us asking those questions because he wants less and less and less exposure to truth. And he's bound and determined to get it in one way or another, always working carefully and subtly, that God's people not know truth. He knows the word of Jesus. Hear the word of Jesus. Worshippers, worship in spirit and worship in truth. This worship, as prescribed by Jesus, is necessary. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That must has all of the strength of the previous musts. Jesus said in John 3, verse 7, ye must be born again. Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, as necessary as regeneration and as necessary as the crucifixion of Jesus is right worship. There may be no discussion among us whether or not regeneration is necessary. Jesus says it is a must. And there may be no discussion among us whether or not the crucifixion of Jesus is necessary. Jesus says it is a must. And there may be no discussion among us whether or not we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus says it is a must. You must worship this way. And Jesus died for us. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us exactly so that we will be willing to give what God requires. Worship in spirit and in truth. No regenerated believer is afraid of or takes offense at the musts of Jesus. The must, you must. That's not offensive to the regenerated believer because that must expresses the very desire that the Spirit has put in his heart. He says, worship, I want to worship. It is my delight to worship in spirit and in truth. You must, said Jesus. Why is that? Why is it so absolutely necessary that we worship in spirit and in truth? There are two reasons given by Jesus in the text. First of all, the hour for it has come. Now is the time to worship God in spirit and in truth. Verses 21 and 23. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the flesh, to suffer and die, to be raised again, to ascend up into heaven, and to pour out his Spirit, the hour is come. The specific hour of history, which God appointed from all eternity, and to which Jesus refers in the text, is that period of time which includes all of his saving acts for us from his incarnation when he came to Pentecost. Because Jesus had come. He had come. And there he was standing before the woman, face to face, talking to her. He can say in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is. And yet at the same time, because he still must die, be raised again, ascend into heaven, and pour out his spirit, he can say in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. On the one hand, it is the hour. On the other hand, the hour is still coming. The hour both is and is still coming. It fully comes at Pentecost. Pentecost will change worship. Not essentially, as we've already noted. Pentecost will not change worship from an external old dispensation act to an internal spiritual new dispensation act. That's not what changes at Pentecost. But at Pentecost, the distinction of place is taken away. That's her question. Where? The distinction of place is taken away. The need for the temple and all of the articles in the temple in Jerusalem and all the outward observances of the ceremonial law, they're finished. They are fulfilled. For all those outward elements of the Old Testament, worship in Jerusalem, were shadows, pictures, figures, and they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For example, that temple, worship in that temple on Jerusalem, that's been abolished because Jesus is the temple. And it's in him that we have fellowship with God. The Aaronic priesthood, that's been abolished. It's been fulfilled because Jesus is the high priest. That lamb, all those lambs, and lamb after lamb after lamb after goat after bullock, we need them no more because the Lamb of God has come. That clothing of the high priest, that rich, elaborate vestment of the high priest that breathes of myrrh and spices sweet and rare, to use the language of Psalter number 124, stanza 8, we need those garments no longer because we now have the riches of Christ and all of his righteousness and holiness and wisdom as our high priest. All of these types and shadows of the elaborate Old Testament ceremonial worship, they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is poured out at Pentecost, the church receives the full, accomplished salvation of Christ. And so the hour has come. The hour is here. Pentecost is here. The Spirit is here. And now worship is simplified. Jesus saith unto her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But very simply, you will worship in spirit and in truth. Why is this worship necessary as Jesus defines it? Because the hour has come. Pentecost is here. Secondly, it is necessary to worship this way because of who God is. God is a spirit. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here we have one of the grand statements of Scripture revealing to us our God. God is a spirit. And it's one of the statements that parents first take upon their lips when they have little children in the home, or teachers when they're working with little children. Go back to this verse again and again and again and again. God is a spirit. For we have little children, we teach them, and we teach them to say dad or dada, daddy, and then we point at a father. And we teach them to say mother or mom or mommy or mama, and then we point at a mother. And we take a little child and we teach the child to say dog, and we point at a dog. And we take a little child and teach the child to say airplane, and we point at an airplane. And we take a little child and teach the child to say God, and we point at... And now here's the problem. What do we point at? God. And the child's looking around. Where's God? And we have to go back again and again to John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. God is not physical like we are. You can't touch God. You can't see God. God is a spirit. As to his nature, he is spirit. The opening line of the Belgic Confession, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. God is a spirit. So the nature of God then determines our worship. True worship is not determined by the whim or will or imagination of man or by some worship committee. True worship is determined by God and his very nature, by his being. God is a spirit. Therefore, we must worship him in spirit. Now, we, of course, are physical and we're fleshly, and we gravitate by nature toward the external. Just like the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. If left to ourselves, then we'll probably say soon enough, enough of this spiritual worship of a God who is spirit. I love the sensual. I love the physical. I love the aesthetically pleasing outward beauty. I want to see something. I want to touch something. Aaron, make us a God we can see. And so Aaron says, well, give me your gold earrings. And they say, that's a great idea because we love gold. We love to look at gold. It makes us so excited. So Aaron makes a god out of gold. And they say, no spirit god, but a gold god. This is good. But God is a spirit. And that demands spiritual worship. Yes, during the old dispensation, there were all kinds of visible pictures. But there had to be. Because, as Paul explains in his epistle to the Galatians, all the people in the old dispensation, they were like immature little children. They had to have pictures. You've grown up. You've received the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. You don't need all these pictures anymore. God is a spirit. The age of pictures is over. God is a spirit. Now worship him spiritually, in spirit. If your God were like Baal or Buddha and had a physical dimension, well then of course that would change how you worship him. But he's not. He's a spirit. And so worship him internally, in the heart, in spirit. And because God is a spirit, you must worship him in truth. If God were like Baal or Buddha and he's physical, he's material, and there he sits, and you can walk up to God and look at God and touch him and figure out who he is, then that would inform how you worship God. But he's not physical and visible. He's a spirit. You can't walk up to him and touch him and look at him. So how do you know who he is? You need to go to the Word. Because God, who is a spirit, reveals himself in the truth of his word. Because God is a spirit, worship him in spirit and in truth. He must, says Jesus, he must. Why? Because Pentecost has come, the hour is here, and because God is a spirit. Not only is the giving of this worship necessary, it is absolutely certain. And we conclude tonight with that beautiful truth of the text, that this worship is absolutely certain. There will be this worship. Verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's no doubt about it. They shall. Why is that so certain? Why will there be these kinds of worshipers? For, verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Father seeking these kinds of worshipers, and Father will find. That the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth does not mean that Father's waiting and waiting and waiting. He's got his eye out. He's looking. He's trying to find a true worshiper. And then when he does, he will go to the true worshiper and give him salvation and make him his child. And that's not what the text means. There is today popular and contemporary worship, what is called the seeker-friendly worship service. That's all the rage, and it has been for a number of years. The basic premise of the seeker-friendly worship service is that all men are seeking God. They want to find God. And here's the problem, we are told. You have all these God seekers out there. They're looking for God. They want an encounter with God. They want to love God. They want to find God. And they come to these Reformed worship services with their long sermons and their arranged order of worship and their creeds and their expectations for behavior and all their doctrines. And all these things stand in the way as so many walls so that the God seekers can't find the God after whom they so passionately long and for whom they're seeking. So we have now the seeker-friendly worship services, which means there are no hindrances here. We will have no expectation for you. You can live any way you want. You can believe anything you want to believe. And therefore, there will be no hindrances. You will find God. Well, the basic premise that all men are seeking after God is a lie. Romans 3, verse 11 says, there's none that seeketh after God. If God is just waiting and waiting and waiting for people to come and worship Him in spirit and in truth, there will never be one worshiper. But Jesus says, there will be true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God seeks out His own, and they're sinners. And God seeks them out, and God finds them, and God transforms them by His Spirit, and God makes them true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what God seeks, God will find. No one can hinder or thwart the will of God. If God is seeking a true worshiper, He will find that one, transform him, and make him such. And that's why it's so certain that there will be true worshipers. And that's the wonderful, beautiful, comforting truth of the text tonight. Because as you look around, there is so much idolatry throughout the world. And there is so much corruption of worship in nominal Christianity. It's almost disheartening that there is a God so great and so worthy of worship, and so few people are actually worshiping Him according to the prescription of Jesus. And then we look into our own hearts and we see the inclination to corruption of worship. And we know by nature we will not worship God. The beautiful, comforting truth of the text is that there shall be true worshipers, because the Father will seek them and find them. He will see to it that His Son Jesus dies for them, that the Spirit of Pentecost is poured out to transform them. He will see to it that His Spirit comes and works mightily, so that as the week goes along, and it's Saturday evening, Sunday morning, there are people who are diligently preparing their hearts for worship. And God will see to it by His Spirit that the gospel is preserved, and the truth and the creeds and catechism and doctrinal preaching and a love for the truth. God will go seek and find adulterous, idolatrous women in Samaria who do not worship Him aright, who know not what they worship. God will go seek them and find them, and by the transforming Spirit of Jesus Christ make even such true worshipers, and thus it is absolutely certain that worship will be given to God, for God seeks and God finds. And hallelujah, that he sought you and made you and me true worshipers who seek him. And doesn't that stanza in Psalter number 170, as we sang a few moments ago, express it so beautifully? It's all of God. And that's why it's so certain that there will be true worshipers. We sang this, how blessed the man thou callest and bringest near to thee, that in thy courts forever his dwelling place may be. He shall within thy temple be satisfied with grace and filled with all the goodness of thy most holy place. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess before thee tonight our sin in Adam. We were made so perfectly for worship in thy own image, and we gave it so willingly and joyfully. But in our Father, we all turned aside, and we turned away from thee toward idolatry and ultimately the worship of self. And now we're plagued by our sinful natures all the way to the grave. And we cannot but express to thee our gratitude for thy sovereign grace, which has sought us out of all the people on the face of the earth. Why were we chosen to be brought near unto thee? It is a wonder. We believe it. We confess it. We love the truth that thou hast sought us and made us true worshipers so that we can worship thee in spirit and in truth. And, O God, we cannot wait till this old man is abolished at death, so that we can worship thee perfectly. We want to think about that more and more, what that will be like. And it is the goal for us, the goal from the very beginning. In thy eternal counsel, thou hast purposed to have worshipers who will worship thee everlastingly in heaven. Lord God, we look forward to that experience. And until it comes, give us the Spirit here on this earth to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.